So as you all know, psalms are very important in our life. We sing psalms in the worship service and in our homes and in our daily lives as well. And one of the goals of the book of Psalms is to praise the delight in the law of Lord, the law of the Lord that will make us like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither, as the very first psalm claims. It is this delight and hope that we sing as God's people throughout the Psalms. However, the content of the Psalms is not always sort of positive in a sense. Sometimes it is rather a real complaint against God or even a cry out to God, sort of mourning the difficulties we face in our lives as God's people. This Psalm 73 we're focusing on this morning, I think, also has these elements. And I think these are really familiar to us living in this world today. As we live in this world as Christians, as we live in this world as the people of God, we also face these difficulties or these questions before the Lord. The psalmist here mourns over the prosperity of the wicked in this world. Why do they seem to prosper? While this psalmist is sort of rather wary and in despair. Brothers and sisters, have you ever felt the similar way as this psalmist? I think this psalm really illustrates the reality of our life. But I think this psalm also makes us realize the important fact that we need to remember. That is, on whom we should place our trust. On whom we should place our trust. And it is this trust which is at the heart of this Psalm 73. Our God, our Lord, is. And our Lord has shown himself to be trustworthy. Our God is always faithful, and our God is always true. The Christian life is therefore putting on our trust upon God himself, first of all. So having said that, let us briefly overview the structure of this Psalm 73. This psalm divides into two halves, and there are actually two sets of conflicts described in each half. And we can see that these two halves in your Bible are marked by certain terms. Each of these two halves is first introduced by the word truly at the beginning of each half. And then each half ends with a section marked by the word behold. So for instance, the first half runs from verses 1 through 17. And please notice that verse 1 begins with the word truly. Truly, God is good to Israel. And here we see the first sort of truth claim with which the psalmist starts his wrestlings. But these contemplations carry us to verse 12, where we encounter our first provisional behold statement. Verse 12 through 17 give us the psalmist's sort of initial conclusion in his wrestlings of the first half. So verse 12 says, behold, these are the wicked, and so forth. So that here's the first behold statement. And then the second half of the psalm runs from verse 18 through the last verse, verse 28. And here, the second truth claim is added, sort of added into his contemplations. Verse 18 reads, "Truly, you set them in slippery places." So here's the second truly statement. And then the psalmist's contemplation sort of take on a richer or deeper line through verses 18 through 26. And then in last two verses, there's a final, fully developed behold statement. Verse 27, behold, those who are far from you shall perish. So in these two verses, this psalm kind of brings us to sort of like a full conclusion, like a final hope through the gospel. So first of all, let us consider the first half of this psalm. Verse 1 introduces the first truth claim on which the psalmist builds his contemplation. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And please notice that the definition of what it means to be Israel, that is, to be the people of God, that is highlighted in this opening statement. To be the Israel of God means to be pure in heart. And this commitment to purity of heart is actually what forms the basis of this psalmist's dilemma. I think the Old Testament laws have two kind of major categories, so to say. There are, first of all, laws of holiness that show us and command us to be holy through loving God and through loving your neighbor. So the Lord commands us to be holy before Him. But there are also laws of atonement, because we always have sin, and we always fall short of that holiness the Lord demands us. For instance, the sacrifices in the Old Testament show us how to restore our purity and holiness when we fail. And therefore, what defines the people of God is not purity in the sense of never sinning. Because we have no hope, because we always fail, right? But what makes the people of God pure in heart is our devotion to the Lord, to his laws of holiness, as he grants us strength to abide by them. It is this life of purity that distinguishes the people of God from others in this world. And this psalm clearly says, God is good to these people who are pure in heart. However, this principle also raises a question in this psalmist's mind. If God is good to his people, to those whose hearts are devoted to purity, then why do the wicked, the sinners, the godless people experience so much good in their life? While Christians, while God's people like him, like this psalmist, suffer in difficulties. This leads this psalmist to kind of wrestle with this first truth claim in a threefold sequence. The three problems that challenge his faith in this first truth claim. First, in verses 3 through 5, he observes this problem. The arrogant prospers. The arrogant prospers. Those who ignore God, those who simply seek their own glory, often prosper in this world. I think this sad fact is also true in our own world today, as well as all eras in history, maybe. This psalm expresses this fact from the perspective of ancient Israel, looking out at its wealthy neighbors like Egypt or like Babylon. They were the growing empires, while the nation of Israel was rather struggling. This is what verses 4 and 5 observe. Other nations around Israel seem to be prospering and healthy. Their people are well fed. They have meat on their bones. They live strong, healthy lives without suffering pains up until they die. There is a contrast between the harsh experiences of ancient Israel, often enslaved under other nations such as Egypt and Babylon, and the prosperous surrounding nations. And secondly, verse 6 introduces the next question, and the sequence that falls from the first one. Verse 6 through 9 describe the arrogance spread and magnifying of their pride worldwide. In other words, the wicked get more pride and more success. And this situation is described here as somebody like a rich merchant, perhaps a Canaanite or Babylonian merchant, who travel worldwide, a really wealthy man of pride. This man is adorned in jewelry and robes with haughty eyes and arrogant speech. As this psalm reads, therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. See here, ungodly peoples are sort of dominating the trade caravans and military empires of the world at this time. And the more these wicked people, the godless people, succeed, the more they increase their arrogance and violently they oppress the people of God. Then verses 10 and 11 introduce the third question in this string of troubles. And here the real grief emerges. Here even the people of God are being drawn away after this sight of the arrogance in their wealth. Verse 10, therefore, his people, it's God's people, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Here, sadly, they have concluded that their God, though still calling him by his title, the Most High, he just simply does not pay attention or really care about us. This is these people's conclusion. The phrase, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? This phrase still admits this is God, the Most High. But it simply kind of concludes that the evil happening around them seems to sort of escape his notice. God must be so high, the Most High, that he is just not even concerned Is this God really good to Israel? It seems like he does not even notice us. The people of God fall into these sorts of feelings. So brothers and sisters, have we ever felt the same way in our own life? Indeed, we see this kind of wicked people around us, the godless people, in pride, in our own world, don't we? Especially in Japan, where I'm from, where Christianity is a really very small minority, and most people in Japan do not know God, do not believe in the true Lord. So in Japan, many people around you seem to really prosper without fearing God, without believing in the true Lord. And when we Christians in Japan see such people thriving, we do feel conflicted. I think many of the Christians in Japan feel conflicted, especially when we are in the midst of trials. We tend to forget how much of a blessing it is to really live according to our faith. But we rather find ourselves thinking like, you know, those who don't believe in God seem to be more prosperous or happier. Or even we may think it doesn't matter whether we have faith or not. Or even worse, we may even doubt the presence of our God, or at least start to think that he is not concerned with us anymore. See, these feelings are not, you know, are relevant to our life as well. And this initial line of thinking is followed in this psalm by the first behold statement in verses 12 through 14. This is sort of like a first provisional declaration from this psalmist. The psalmist here gives the preliminary conclusion and sort of affirms its logic. However, if you look at verse 15, it's clear that he states this conclusion without sort of owning it. In other words, verses 12 through 14 is sort of like a hypothetical statement. The psalm simply states this conclusion and then adds quickly verse 15 as sort of like a disclaimer. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long have I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And then verse 15 adds that this is not an acceptable conclusion. The psalmist, the one who leads the congregation in song, declares, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. You see, this psalmist here accepts the logic of the initial argument, but he rejects its conclusion. Please notice how he insists that the people of Israel truly are God's people, God's children, in verse 15. I think here's an important turning point in this psalm. The psalmist introduces the shift in verses 16 and 17, acknowledging that the dilemma has no solution until he brings the whole dilemma with him into the sanctuary. That is, into the worship, into the presence of God. And there, he was led into praising the second half of this psalm. So he finds the true solution in the presence of God, in the sanctuary. So now let's focus on the second half. The second half of the psalm begins in this perspective. In the worship of God, in the presence of God, the psalmist recognizes the truth which needs to be considered. And this is a truth only gained from God's word encountered in his sanctuary. Verse 18 has truly, the word truly, which indicates that this is the start of the second half. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them like as phantoms. See, this is the first half of this next truth statement. And it shows us that the nature of God's judgment and his patience in executing it. Our God is so very patient. Brothers and sisters, when we are on the receiving end of God's patience, we love it, don't we? We're so thankful for his patience with us. He is so patient with us being so weak and sinful every day. But somehow when God is patient and when he's dealing with the wicked world, we often turn and blame God for being unjust, for not caring us, for him not paying attention to us. But when we come into worship, when we come into God's presence, we are reminded that even though God is patient, there is a definite judgment appointed for the wicked. And God will not abide it, this wickedness, forever. When the Lord executes his judgment, it will be complete. And it will be also very sudden. As this psalm says, it will be like one wakes up from a dream and all the phantoms of dream kind of disappear. God will purge the evil from this world in a moment. God is not good to the wicked. In fact, they stand in a slippery place. God is just simply patient toward them. The Lord tolerates their evil, but he never approves it, nor does he bless it. But this is the only half of this second true statement. This clarifies God's relationship to the wicked. But the other half, and I think it's the more important half, It's a renewed understanding of God's relationship towards his people. And this is what the psalmist praises in verses 21 through 26. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. See here, when we view our God the way a beast views its master, I think that means sort of like, have you put food in front of us today, or something like that. That's how we often judge, don't we? But our worship, our coming before the Lord renews us in our understanding of God's true relationship towards us, regardless of what our experiences in life might be. Toward the wicked, the Lord is simply just patient. But toward his own children, toward his own people, toward us, he is never, ever neglectful. But rather, he is continually with us. The Bible doesn't say our God will one day in the future be with us. No, He is continually with us, even now, in this moment, in the difficulty. Our right hand is held by our Lord, and He guides us now by His counsel. His word leads us, and He has been doing so from the very beginning, and He is doing so now, and He will be doing so forever. You see, God is communing with you in worship and in counsel, and afterwards, at the end of that journey, when the wicked faces judgment, we will be received into glory. Worship restores our focus on God's constant love for us, that we might not be shallow-minded animals toward God. Even in difficulties and trials, we are able to praise the goodness of God that we enjoy. Because this is a very important fact, that the goodness that we treasure is God Himself. The goodness we treasure is God Himself. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is the strength of my heart, and He is my portion forever. Is God good to Israel? Absolutely. And the goodness we receive from God is God Himself. He is our portion forever. His love, His comforts, His counsel, His promises, His presence. This is the very goodness we are given from our God. And as this whole psalm resolves then with the final behold section in the last two verses 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now we understand that the true condition of the wicked people, it is not good. On the contrary, the true condition of the wicked is described in verse 27. They shall perish. God will put an end to them, no matter how prosperous they look in our eyes. And the true condition of those who are pure in heart and praise, again in verse 28, the very last verse. It is good to be near God. It is good to be near God. Please notice here the use of the word good again in verse 28. This is very intentional. But for me, it is good to be near God. The opening question was, in the first verse, was whether God is good to His people. And we have seen that He is. He is absolutely good with His people. We receive His goodness, not by being proud and prosperous in this world, but rather God Himself is our given goodness. And God is good in being near to us. Really, the great truth of this psalm can be traced out between the so it's like the poles between verse 1 and verse 28. Is God good to Israel? We look around and see all kinds of confusion and injustice and wickedness in this world. And we often feel that God is not good to us. God is rather away from us. But the psalm leads us to really cherish this great goodness. God Himself and His presence. The fact that God has God is always being, the fact that God is always be with us. He is near us. He is with us. And in fact, it is of interest that only here in the final line of this psalm does the personal covenant name of God appear. In your English Bibles, the word God in the last verse, verse 28, or is in all capitals. That is to indicate that the Hebrew here reads Adonai Yahweh, my Lord Yahweh. And this covenant name Yahweh, it illustrates God being with us. And this theme is one of the most important themes throughout the whole scripture. Our God, the Lord, has always been with the mankind ever since the creation. He had an intimate fellowship with Adam in the garden. And even after the fall, the Lord has still always been with his people. The Lord encouraged Abraham at his calling. He encouraged Moses at Exodus. And he encouraged King David by saying, I am with you. And as the ultimate manifestation of this, Christ the Son came into this world as a human being. He came into this world as Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He fulfilled this title, Emmanuel. Jesus lived a perfect life on behalf of us, and he died on the cross on behalf of our sins. And Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven. And now, through the Holy Spirit, he sends from his throne. He is with each one of us, God's people. Jesus is holding our right hand and guiding us even today. Therefore, our only hope lies on this Christ. As for on our own, we are no better than beasts. It is true that in this world we are never completely free from the effects of our sin. And all human beings, no matter how glorious they may seem, will eventually face death. But in the midst of all this, God has chosen us by his grace and made us righteous by giving us faith in this Jesus Christ. God himself and him being close to us is the only goodness. The glory of the world may sometimes be attractive to us, but there is only one true goodness, God himself. And in him is our only hope. So brothers and sisters, if there is anyone who hasn't placed your trust on this true hope, on this true God, please do consider so. This is the only hope, and this is the true hope we are given from our God. It is this hope that makes it possible for us to tell of all his works, as the psalmist concludes in verse 28. Do you remember what Jesus Christ has told his disciples in the Great Commission? At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Christ says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Christ is always with us as we make the Lord God our refuge, and as we proclaim all his mighty works. So let us start our new week by being reminded and being encouraged that we do receive goodness from our God. He is always with us. For us, it is good to be near God. Amen.